In this lecture provided to us by Midway Presbyterian Church and the Reformation and Worship Conference, Dr. Robert Godfrey provides an overview of the developments in Protestant worship theology that took place over the 20th century that led to a transformation of Protestant worship from being centered on God and His Word to being thoroughly charismatic in character and emotionally driven. As we understand the way and reasons why Protestant worship has been transformed, we can find our way back to historic, biblical, and theologically driven worship in the next century.
I somewhat just happened on this book, and it's entitled A History of Contemporary Praise and Worship, published by Baker Publishing, 2021, by two distinguished historians, Lester Ruth and Lim Sui Hong. And it's not all that exciting a title, but anything that begins with the words A History at least gets a quick read of the title on my part. And I have long been fascinated with the subject of contemporary worship, praise and worship, and I was really rather fascinated to read this book and see if it was helpful in explaining what it was and where it came from. And the book convinced me again that historians are rather like pathologists. They know everything but a little too late. And that is often the case, that something arises, some movement develops, and we initially don't quite grasp what it is, where it's come from, where it's going, what it's going to accomplish. It takes time to process, to think through. And by the time we figure it out, it may be too late. But I want to focus our attention in terms of one verse of Scripture as we approach this, Ephesians 4, verse 17, where Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now, I wonder what those Ephesians who received this letter thought about that line when they heard it. Paul has made clear in this letter that the Ephesian Christians are no longer Gentiles. Read carefully chapter 2. He says they've been brought into the Commonwealth of Israel. Let that seep into your mind and you'll be a good Reformed Christian. They're no longer really Gentiles, but nevertheless, they are citizens of Ephesus and probably in their hearts proud to be citizens of Ephesus, one of the great cities of the ancient world. A city of culture, a city of learning, a city of influence, a city of money, a city with one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great temple of Artemis. There has to be a significant measure of pride in being an Ephesian. But Paul says to them, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, if Paul had been a modern Christian, he'd have written that less starkly, less confrontationally, less antithetically. He'd have written, try to walk a little better than the Gentiles. Though they are very smart, and while not fully understanding the ways of God, they have great knowledge and an exhilarating enjoyment of life that we could learn from. But that's not what Paul said. He wants to make a clear distinction from the way in which Christians think and the way in which the world thinks. And that applies then really to everything, doesn't it? It applies to worldview, it applies to theology, it applies to ethics. I had a pretty good speech on ethics. And it applies to worship. When it comes to worship, we ought not to walk in the ways of the Gentiles and the futility of the mind. And that's what this book helped me think through in a clearer way, this book by Ruth and Hong, A History of Contemporary Worship. Because this book argues, and I think fairly convincingly, that what we know as praise and worship, brief, meditative, almost mystical songs, back in earlier days, cynical folks like me used to describe praise and worship as 4 words, 3 notes, 2 hours. It was a kind of good joke, but I haven't heard it recently. But they're brief songs. They're songs of relatively few words, usually. Where does this song movement come from, and how has it spread so rapidly and so far? One of the statistics in this book, and there are a number of statistics, that I think helps measure a little bit about the spread of this kind of music and this approach to praise, is this statistic. In 1998, which isn't that long ago, for me it seems like yesterday, but 1998, 20% of congregations, I think they mean in the context Protestant congregations, used drums in worship. 1998. Now, they don't give the statistic, but I suspect the statistic would be in 1960, the number of congregations, the percentage of congregations that used drums in worship would have been about zero. So you have significant growth in the use of drums. And I'm assuming this is an agreed point among us, it's a bad thing. So apologies to all you drummers, and I'll try to make it right. So maybe from about 1960, 1968, drums have spread as the accompaniment to singing in Protestant churches from about zero to about 20%. In 2018 to 19, it has spread to 41% of congregations. That's a dramatic change over a relatively short period of time. As historians count time, 40 years is short. And so there's something dramatic going on, some major shift taking place in the life and experience of churches. Where does this shift come from? And this book argues it comes from two streams that are distinct, identifiable, and rather measurable. And the first stream begins, this book argues, in 1946. It was a good year. I was 1 year old. 1946. And the argument is this, and I think it's pretty convincing in this book, that a Pentecostal Christian had a revelation. And the revelation was that God was restoring to his church proper praise. Now, the good news is that this Pentecostal was a Canadian, and it enables us as Americans once more to feel smug and superior. This Pentecostal man was a member of a fringe Pentecostal movement that was known as the Latter-day Rain movement. Now, this is not to be confused, as you will know, with the earlier Latter Rain theology of Pentecostalism, which believed that Pentecostal gifts were being restored at the end of the age in anticipation of the return of our Lord. That was widely spread conviction amongst Pentecostals in the early 20th century. By the 1940s, there had emerged out of mainstream Pentecostalism this somewhat fringe movement that was a kind of radical restorationist movement that looked for the Spirit of God over time to restore various New Testament gifts to the life of the church. So, of course, there was the restoration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was the restoration of speaking in tongues. There was the restoration of healing. But they anticipated other restorations as well. They anticipated the restoration of the offices of apostle and prophet. And some among them believed that there would be a restoration of the proper praise of God by revelation. And this Pentecostal leader, his name was Reg Lazell, he believed that God had opened his eyes to Psalm 22, verse 3, that God is enthroned in the praises of Israel, and he believed this was a promise of God now fulfilled, that God would be present among his people in their praises. Now, this is a really rather dramatic theological shift. Historically, Christians had believed God was present by his Holy Spirit through the Word or in the sacraments, in the ministry of the church. And the praise was a response to the presence of God. But this new theological argument is that God is present, becomes present to his people in their praises. And he began to argue this vigorously. He declared a new experience in God was introduced by the Spirit as he restored that wholesale, wholehearted worship to the Lord. This wholesale praise brought a new experience of God. So if you don't enter into this vision of praise, you are depriving yourself of the experience of God that God wants you to have. Now, on a certain level, this is not a surprising Pentecostal argument. It's an argument that Pentecostals made in behalf of various elements of their theology, but now it's being focused on the matter of praise. Praise will bring you a new experience of God. And an early associate in this movement, a man by the name of George Warnock, wrote a little book called The Feast of Tabernacles. And in that book, he argued the Feast of the Passover was fulfilled on the cross. The Feast of Ingathering was fulfilled at Pentecost in the giving of the Spirit. But the Feast of Tabernacles has never been fulfilled. And it's now, in the early 1950s, that the Feast of Tabernacles is being fulfilled among us so that God is tabernacling with us in this new praise. What I found fascinating was that most Pentecostals initially completely rejected this idea. Most Pentecostals continued to worship using traditional evangelical hymns and occasionally other kinds of hymns that had been written by prominent Pentecostals and great musicians like Amy Semple McPherson, who wrote, you know, oratorios. And she was a Pentecostal preacher. If you don't know who she is, how can you not know Sister? But she was the most famous woman in America in the 20s through the 40s. She was a famous preacher and healer. She opened Angelus Temple 100 years ago in Los Angeles. But the early Pentecostal mainstream people did not accept this view of praise. It was explicitly condemned initially by the Assemblies of God as a fringe movement. But nonetheless, it had its insistence that this is how God willed to be present with his people. And it began to spread slowly at first, but by about 1975, this book estimates, it had spread to some mainline Pentecostals. So this is one stream that supports the spread of praise and worship music in the churches, according to this book. And there's a second stream, the stream that we might call the more pragmatic stream. This first stream about praise and the presence of God was extremely principled and theological. We may accept the theology or reject the theology, but it was presented as a theologically justified and indeed necessary movement. The second stream was the stream that we might call more pragmatic. It was the stream, as these authors cite, that was born out of Christians observing that church attendance was in decline. This observation began to take more and more force amongst church leaders in the 1960s. One of my concerns as a historian is that we often don't take a long enough view. We focus narrowly, and this book tends to focus quite narrowly and focuses on this complaint in the 1950s and 60s that church attendance is down. What are we going to do about it? We're concerned. Is Christianity slipping? Is it losing its presence? And part of me as a historian wants to say that's what church leaders have said in every decade of the history of the church. Leaders of the church always think things aren't as good as they should be. You know, that's kind of the job of ministers, to look at you and say, you're not as good as you should be. So it's not surprising, in a sense, that there was this concern, this developed concern. It certainly has its roots in the history of American revivalism. And we can really say, since the middle of the 18th century, the dominant motive in most American Protestant religion was to overcome the problem of formalism and see hearts genuinely converted. It's not enough to sit in a pew. It's not enough to come regularly. We want to be sure that you're not just formalists. We want to be sure that you get it, that just being, dare I say it, bodily present is not enough. Your heart has to be changed. The heart's still part of the body, but it has to be changed. You have to be converted. And since the time of the Great Awakening in the middle of the 18th century, American Protestants, by and large, looked for times of revival, times of particularly serious movement of the Holy Spirit, and prayed and longed for that, and worked for that, and believed that special meetings ought to be gathered to promote that. By 1811, this book says, annually in America, there were between 400 and 500 camp meetings throughout the country that more than a million people attended, and camp meetings were all organized around the theme of revival, preaching for conversion. And amongst those revivalists, increasingly, there was a spirit that if we just do it right, God will act. And of course, the apostle of this kind of revivalism was Charles Grandison Finney. As Reformed people, you ought to stamp your feet every time I mention Finney's name. Finney was the ultimate pragmatist. Revivals, he said, are a mechanical application of proper methods, and whenever the methods are rightly followed, there will be revival. My favorite Finney quote is, if the church will but do its duty, in 3 years, we can introduce the millennium. As far as I can see, you didn't do your duty. But here is a kind of American optimism, pragmatism, Methodism with a small m. If you just follow the right method, you can save the church. If you do it God's way, He will act and there will be blessing. And in that movement, the conviction was always present that we preserve the gospel. The gospel is unchanging, but the methods can change by which the gospel is communicated. Finney was known in his own day as having introduced new measures to communicate the gospel. And that has been the byword of much of pragmatic American revivalism ever since. The book I'm referring to quotes Tory Johnson. That may be a misprint for Terry Johnson, but I think it's not. Tory Johnson, who at the time was the president of Youth for Christ International, who said, "For 2,000 years, it has been found that those who sought to do the will of God were progressive in their methods." You got to keep changing the methods. You don't change the gospel, of course, but you have to change the methods. What is fascinating in this book is that this concern, articulated very much in these terms, was as much a concern in mainline Protestant churches as in evangelical Protestant churches. The mainline was concerned about decline. The mainline wanted to think about how can we, should we, must we change things to attract people. And of course, foundational to this kind of revivalism is the standard by which success will be measured, and that standard is numbers. If you're a pragmatist, numbers will show whether you're being successful or not. If your sole aim is to have more people coming to church, you can measure that. Are more people coming to church? And of course, the answer is, well, of course. And over time, in the late part of the 20th century, American Christians became more and more fascinated with megachurches. Why were megachurches so fascinating? Because they were big. What is the matter with you people? They were successful. The numbers came. At one point, I love this in the book, they quoted one of these pragmatic revivalists saying, "Every congregation ought to have its own sociologist." Figure out, you know, the sociology of the community you live in. How are you going to connect with that church? Bring them in. Of course, there was no money for anyone to study how many of the members of the megachurches had just come from smaller churches. That wouldn't fit the self-proclaimed aim of what these churches were after. So if the verse the Pentecostals loved to quote was Psalm 22, verse 3, "God is enthroned on the praises of Israel," the verse that the pragmatists loved to quote was 1 Corinthians 9:22, where Paul said, "I've become all things to all men, that by all means I may win some." And as I think I said earlier, does that mean Paul became a prostitute to win prostitutes? Is that what that verse really means? Of course not. Exegesis has not been the strong suit in either of these two rivers that are flowing. One that insists that theologically we must praise God in this way, and the second that begins to say this theological approach to praise seems to be working. If it's working, we want to adopt it. And so the book argues that by the late 1990s, I continue to be amazed how really late these dates are. By the late 1990s, these two movements are flowing together. And the pragmatists are beginning to think that the praise and worship approach that they may not agree with theologically is going to be pragmatically successful. And this movement then of praise and worship begins to spread far and wide and becomes increasingly popular. And the way in which it changes worship is dramatic, because worship, which used to be organized largely on a, what the Reformed at least call the dialogic principle, God speaks and we speak, God speaks and we speak, God calls us to worship, we respond with praise, God gives us his law, we pray, God speaks to us in the scriptures and in the sermon, and we respond with dedication. That back and forth of worship now has changed. You don't need back and forth if the praise itself makes God present. These things flow together. And so in the classic praise and worship service, you begin with 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour of singing. And this became increasingly popular. And the proponents were adamant. And the proponents insisted two things. This approach to praise and worship is what God wants. Don't you want what God wants? What's the matter with you people? And secondly, they would say, this approach to worship is what will save sinners. Don't you care about the lost? Do you want to just selfishly go on singing what you want to sing and watch the lost perish so you could have your silly songs? What's the matter with you people? And this emotional blackmail, that's what I think it is. I'm trying to be very dispassionate, though, and removed from this. This emotional blackmail was used far and wide to convince well-meaning Christians to change the way in which they worship. Now, I think it's fair to stand back from this book and say you've interestingly analyzed the theology, you've interestingly analyzed the pragmatism, you've interestingly analyzed various ways in which this movement spreads. They look at the way it spreads through individuals and through meetings and through commercial enterprises. There's a lot of music. There's a lot of money to be made in music. But I think they still miss the most foundational driving force. And the most foundational driving force, I think, is pretty simple. People liked it. A lot of people liked it. It felt good. I was thinking of Carl Truman's comments of, in our day and age, intuitions are much more determinative than reasonable arguments, which is another way of articulating an old Pentecostal conviction, which went this way: the man with the experience will beat the man with the doctrine every time. If it feels right, it must be good. Now, there's a real Christian principle. If it feels right, it must be good. But I think that's what drew many people to this movement. It feels right. I can participate. I can enter in. I don't have to sit and listen to that bozo up front. Worship is very much about me, and I do feel something when I do this. My hands in the air, my eyes closed, my mind largely shut down. If you want to hear this, see this experience described powerfully, I commend to you some of the later pages of E.M. Forster's great novel, A Passage to India. Phenomenologically, what praise and worship is doing is exactly what the Hindus do in the worship service described at the end of A Passage to India. They are dissolving into the Godhead in a mystical experience. It's very interesting, in this book, it is noted that increasingly in these praise and worship gatherings, the minister is relegated to the sideline and the worship leader becomes the focal point of worship up until the sermon. In fact, the book starts fascinatingly telling the story of one of the authors of the book meeting a young man who comes to him and said, "I had the most remarkable experience. I went to church and the service was led by the pastor. I didn't know that could be. I thought services had to be led by the worship leader, by the song leader." And this book says increasingly through the decades, you can see the language used for musicians becoming the language of priests. The musicians are the priests that make God present by their choices of music, by their style of leadership. Now, as I said at the beginning, I come to you as a historian and pathologist. And what I find regrettable is the extent to which many of us who are Reformed have been late in bringing careful theological analysis to what's going on here. Perhaps because it didn't affect us, or perhaps because we just didn't think that much about it. In part, I think our problem has been that many American evangelical Reformed people have bought in to too much American evangelical revivalism. And we were compromised along the way, so it was more difficult for us to spot the problems arising. We started agreeing that, I think these are the 5 points of evangelicalism. We started by agreeing that formalism was the problem. We wanted to see people genuinely converted. That's a good thing. Formalism can be a problem. I don't think it's as much a problem today as it was in the 17th century. Although maybe it's still a problem some places in the South. It may still be true that everyone feels in some small southern cities or towns they have to go to church on Sunday. There are probably fewer of those towns than there used to be. I think in California, formalism is not so much a problem. People who go to church want to be there. They're motivated to be there. There's no social accolade to people going to church in California. But nonetheless, we Reform people want people genuinely converted. We don't want people just sitting there because they think they're earning credit with God. But formalism then was addressed by evangelicals in revivalism, where the focus was entirely on conversion. And in that revivalism, if you're looking for 5 points, this is thirdly. So we have anti-formalism, pro-revivalism, and then an acceptance of this notion that you can divide the gospel from the method. I think that's a false conviction and a fundamental misunderstanding of the Great Commission. Jesus did not, in the Great Commission, tell us to go and preach the gospel, and it didn't matter how you did it or how much of what scriptural religion you taught, as long as you converted hearts. The Great Commission is go and teach them to obey all things I have commanded you. The church is not commissioned to distinguish between what's important in the Bible and what's unimportant in the Bible. The whole Bible is what we're to carry, the whole counsel of God. Fourthly, intriguingly, in the course of the 19th century, and even more in the 20th century, we have a special concern for the youth in the evangelical movement. It's not enough to have revivalism for everybody. We have to have specially tailored revivalism for the youth. The youth particularly need to be excited so that they'll be converted. Nothing is better for young people than to get all worked up. Really? Anyway, we won't examine that too closely. It might lead to that comment about the danger of camp meetings. How did the camp meeting go? Well, more souls were begotten than saved. What do young people really need? Is it excitement? What young people really need is education. Young people need to be treated with enough respect that we speak to their minds about the truth of God. Young people need to be told not to walk in the ways of the Gentiles and in the futility of their minds. Young people need to be told they need to be different from the world. My younger son, who at an early age became a cynic, I think through the influence of his mother, went off to the junior high retreat organized on strict revivalist principles. And he came home and I said, "How was the retreat?" He said, "Oh, it was pretty good." I said, "What does that mean?" He smiled and said, "The girls cried at all the right places." So here's this evangelical mission. And always at the end, the fifth point is, but it works. The numbers validate it. They're the ones that are growing. They're the ones bringing people into the church. This is the drumbeat we heard for decades justifying praise and worship music. But what's the truth today? What's the message we're hearing far and wide? The church is shrinking. Attendance is down. Christian influence is reduced in this country. I want one of these people to stand up and say, "It didn't work." If you want to be judged by your success and you want to emotionally blackmail others for not going along, you ought to recognize what the fruit has been. But you know what they'll say? "It didn't work because you people didn't join in. You people went on selfishly singing your hymns and psalms and didn't care about the lost." That's a lie. That's a lie. And we Reformed people need to wake up. And we Reformed people need to do what we've always done at our best and insist that all matters of the church and theology have to be analyzed biblically and theologically. And we have to say the exegesis does not support even their use of their two verses, Psalm 22:3 and 1 Corinthians 9:22. Those verses don't say what they claim they said. Part of our reform problem is we became forgetful and we coasted. If we go back and read our forebears in the 16th and 17th century, the amount of time and energy and devotion given to the study of worship in the scriptures, seeking to find what is pleasing to God according to the scriptures in worship, was huge. And the churches were reformed according to the Word of God. And we had a great consensus that emerged. Worship should be simple. Worship should be straightforward. Worship should be dialogic. Worship should be filled with the Word of God. We didn't agree on all points. We had some disagreements about psalms and hymns. We had some disagreements about instruments in worship. But there was a great consensus that could be observed in all of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And that consensus was really rather unchallenged for a century or two. And we sort of forgot how carefully we had studied worship and had set up the worship we practiced. And when we were challenged, we didn't remember why we did what we did and why it was so important. I remembered one paragraph in this book I've been talking about. It says, one of the early Pentecostal leaders really studied this matter. She was in school, but she stopped going to class and studied this matter and took her Bible and her concordance and for a week studied the matter of praise. Wow, a whole week? English Bible and concordance? Now there's study. There's insight. This is why Dr. Machen, I have to mention Machen once in this lecture. This is why Dr. Machen said, we have to have an educated clergy that can study the Word of God and find out what it really means and challenge those people who take verses out of context and misuse them and call people to see what the Word of God is saying as a whole. You know the best single standard, the simplest single standard of judging what we sing? The best single standard to judge what we sing is the Psalms. What do we know about the Psalms? We know that God inspired them. And therefore, the Psalms show us what pleases God in his praise. The Psalms, by and large, are not repetitive. They're not short. They're not a few words. They are careful, carefully constructed, thoughtful, challenging. They're not easy. You have to spend time, meditate on them to see how they move, how they develop, what they're saying. Clearly, that's the kind of praise that God wants. He wants us to love him with all our minds. Now, that doesn't mean we're not to love him with all our hearts. We are. But We are nowhere called in Scripture to put our minds to rest so that we can dissolve into the one. That is not Christian. And we as Reformed people need to bear witness to what the Scriptures say and confront the moral blackmail by saying, God says that He's a jealous God for His worship. God says that He's a consuming fire when we approach Him. And God says we're to worship Him with reverence and with awe. And God says, if we really, really like praise and worship, we should deny ourselves and discipline ourselves and not ask, what kind of worship do I want, but ask, what kind of worship does God want? And we need to see clearly, I think, that there is a difference between worship and evangelism. We do not gather as the covenant community in the first place on the Sabbath day to do evangelism. It's wonderful if people are converted, but Paul says they'll be converted by seeing you worship God as His people. Evangelism can take place anywhere. The church, as it gathers to worship its God and meet with its God, is doing something altogether different. The people of God gather to listen to God, and they gather to pray and praise God as His people. We must not, we dare not, bring the world into the church, because when you bring the world into the church becomes the world. Don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. Rather, as Paul goes on to say, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So let's be renewed in the conviction that our Reformed approach to worship is the biblical approach, and we'll help people know God, and help people draw close to God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that there have been people who, in all sincerity, have tried to find ways to worship You that they think will be good. And we pray that we might humbly always return to Your word and ask, what does the word say is good? What have You said is good? What have You said about what pleases You in worship? Help us, O Lord, not to be proud, but to be humble. Help us, O Lord, not to be self-assertive, but self-sacrificing. Help us to be a people who listen, O Lord, and who rejoice in the privilege that is ours to worship You with reverence and with awe. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining the conversation on the Westminster Standard podcast. I hope you enjoyed this lecture, which was given to us from the 2023 Reformation and Worship Conference. Next week, we'll be joined by Professor Paul Munson of Grove City College, who will be talking about a book that he and his colleague, Dr. Joshua Drake, have published called Congregational Singing, which aims to help the church restore the historic, traditional Protestant worship emphasis on congregational singing to God, to one another, and to ourselves, following the biblical principles outlined in Colossians 3. And then on December 4th, we will welcome a number of founding fathers to the program to discuss their recollections and their aspirations for the PCA. So be sure to subscribe to the Westminster Standard Podcast and look out for those episodes coming out next week on Monday, and then on December 4th, the 50th anniversary of the Presbyterian Church in America, we will welcome O. Palmer Robertson, Joseph Pipa, Wayne Herring, Bebo Elkin, as well as some younger guys like George Sayor and Steve Tipton to talk about the PCA 50 years on and looking ahead as we give God such great thanks and praise for what he has done for and in the Presbyterian Church in America. Thank you so much, and I do wish you a very happy Thanksgiving.